All right, Micah chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord, there you go, the art got me. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And Father, once again, I ask that you would meet with us tonight, help us to help us to listen. And I know if anyone's like me, I know that the day has been long, and I'm sure many are tired and weary. And so, Father, help us to be alert, help us to be ready to hear from you and to learn from your word, and we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. All right, a quick review from last week. If you didn't get to watch this, or maybe if you, I would just encourage you, go back and watch it over and over and over again. This is the YouTube. If you just put in Micah overview, it'll probably pop up. And I think it's a great little 6-minute video for you to watch and just kind of refresh your memory and remember what Micah is about. Kind of, it gives you a great overview of the book. All right. And so remember last week, Marcus took us through kind of the history and brought us up to date on this. And the fact that Micah is doing what? He's preaching, he's prophesying against both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they are a kingdom divided. And I think we understand that today, don't we? Because today we face a similar scenario. Now, no, our nation doesn't have a wall in between us, and we are not completely separated geographically like they were, but we are greatly divided over so many different issues, and we are struggling with that as a nation. And so much of what we're going to see as we go throughout Micah is very applicable to us today. So in chapters 1 and 2, kind of this introduction, God is appearing. Or in chapter 1 here, kind of what Mark has covered, we'll cover it a little bit more tonight. God is appearing to judge his people, like at Mount Sinai. And so why did God appear to Israel on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20? All right, to present, to give them the law, and to make a covenant with them, right? All right, so we won't read the verses. I have a lot of slides tonight, and Art doesn't think I'm going to make through all of them. If I don't, guess what? We'll just pick up next week, so it's not that big of a deal. But in Exodus 19, we see that it's wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The whole mountain trembled greatly. God's answering Moses in thunder, and we're going to see that in chapter 1 of Micah, something similar. So we have God's covenant and God's laws that are being given to Moses and to the Israelites in Exodus 19 and 20. And the people, they saw the thunder, the lightning, the sound of the trumpets, the mountain smoking. And what was their reply? What was their response to that? They were afraid and trembled. And they said, Moses, you go, you meet with God. We don't want to. And I want you to understand this wasn't just a picture. This was real. All right. There was real fire. There was real lightning and thunder and trumpet sounding noises, so that the people literally were afraid of what was going to happen. All right. So now, just kind of a brief overview of verses 2 through 7, then we'll dive into them. All right, we get here in verses 2 through 7, the beginning of the first cycle of judgment, and then we'll see salvation at the end of chapter 2. So the judgment theme, we'll see that from verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 11, and then we see the restoration or the salvation at the end of chapter 2. So basically, if you're following along on the little video, we're over here at the top left, and the chapters 1 and 2 right now, and the judgment theme at that point. All right, so as we begin going through 2 through 7, we see that Micah is writing as though a lawsuit or as though a trial, some type of legal procedure is getting ready to take place. Okay, and along with that, we see God appearing. And when we see God appearing in the Old Testament, we call that a theophany. So the reason that we know that, or the reason that we say that lawsuit or that legal proceeding, is because God is going to provide testimony. He's going to give charges, bring charges against the two nations. He's going to then pronounce a sentence of judgment upon them as well. So everything that you would find in a courtroom hearing, you're going to find here in Micah. So with the lawsuit, or the trial, theophany, both going on. So in this first little subunit that we're studying tonight, the peoples of the world are being summoned to hear what God says. And God is presenting really as three different entities within this. If you're imagining a courtroom scene, God is being presented as the plaintiff, the one bringing the charges. He is also presenting himself as the witness, the one saying, this is what I've seen, this is what I know to be true. And then also, he is what? He's the judge. He's the one that's going to bring sentence upon these nations and upon his covenant people. And so God is bringing the charge, he's testifying against them, and then he, at the end, is going to be the one that brings the indictment upon them. So God is described as a divine warrior, and we'll see that a little bit later, in that he's leaving his heavenly temple to do this, to descend upon to the earth. Micah boldly says that the Lord not only knows of human sin, so the Lord's not only aware of it, but at this point, what does he do? He is going to visit the earth with destruction, with a punishment in mind. And Micah describes God calling the whole world, all the peoples, to see what he's about to do. All right, so all of them are going to be all the people sitting in the courtroom, everybody else, the gallery. All right, so all the peoples of the world are going to be that gallery watching what's taking place as he's bringing the charge, as he is testifying, and as he is pronouncing judgment. All right, and there's a purpose for that. Okay, so this is kind of, and it's kind of the flip side, because how many of you remember when you were a kid and you were told by your mom, just wait until your father gets home, right? All right, one of us, two of us here. All right, some, okay, there's more of you now. Good. All right, I'm glad everybody's awake now. All right, so it's kind of that, except it's the opposite. It's like you're already home, and Micah's saying, just wait till God comes. God's going to come, and you're going, as Marcus said last week, you're going to get it. All right, so it's kind of the reverse of this, but it's just wait until your father gets home, your heavenly father. Because we all know what was going to happen when the father got home, right? All right, yes. All right, and we won't say whether that's good or bad or whatever in this politically correct world, but I got my fair share of them. All right, and it didn't alter me. It altered me for good, not bad. All right, so after allowing his readers to see God's hand in this devastation, Micah explains why God's coming. He says God is coming to punish the sin in Samaria as well as in Jerusalem. And there's a parallel in this devastation that's caused when God appears. And I want you to see that this devastation is the result of the sin of the people. All right. God wouldn't have come down and judged them if they weren't sinning. All right. If they had been doing what he had told them to do all the way back in Exodus, he wouldn't have had a reason to come and judge them and punish them. And the difference is that the people were rationalizing their sin and they weren't realizing, they didn't see the damage that their sin was doing, not only to them, but even more importantly to God and to the name of God. And so, you know, Micah is trying to bring to their attention this parallel idea that you know, God is going to come and punish you because you've failed. You haven't lived up to your promise, to your ancestors' promise. Because again, remember, when Moses brought the law to them, what did all the congregation say? You know, we'll do it, we'll do it, we'll do it. Whatever you say, God, we'll do it, we'll do it. But as we see the history of Israel, they rarely lived up to that commitment. And they failed miserably in that. And so God's coming, again, that theophany is due to the sins of the people. And this is setting the stage for what we'll see in verses 5 through 7, where the focus is narrowed. And Micah is showing us in there in verses 5, 6, and 7 that Samaria is going to be destroyed. And God's going to use the Assyrians to bring about that destruction of them. So verse 2 of chapter 1, he starts off with here. Here, all right? What do you think when you hear the word here? All right, something's about to happen. All right, there's a reason that he's beginning with that. The pericope and the text, the narrative here that we're seeing, that we're getting ready to study, opens with this imperative, this command of you hear. You hear what I'm about to say. And you know, if you are good parenting, well, I shouldn't say that. That's probably offensive. Some parents that think they are doing good will say what to their children? You hear me out. You listen to me. Why? Because they want their child to hear their counsel and their advice and what they know to be true. They want to instill that within their children. And so this same Hebrew verb marks the beginning of the second and third cycles that we'll see in chapter 3 and chapter 6. In chapter 3, and I said, hear. So same word, chapter 6, he just starts off with hear what the Lord says. So both, all three scenarios, it's an imperative command to hear what God is saying. So what is the difference in just hearing something and really listening?
You're attentive with the listening.
All right, when you're listening, you're attentive. All right, what else?
Retention.
All right, retention. All right, if you're truly listening, you're going to retain what you've heard, and you will have done a little bit more than just audibly have sounds going into your ears. All right, anybody else? All right, when you're listening, whether it's voluntary or mandated, there is an interest there on one of the parties, if not both, all right? So sometimes in the case of our children, they aren't really interested, but you are very interested in making sure they listen to you, so you're going to strive to bring that about, all right? Anybody else? Yep, Leslie. Right. 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 So they're hearing her in Charlie Brown, but whether it's the teacher or the mom or whoever, you know, that's just totally inaudible. You just hear noises, and that's often the case. Lauren?
Engaged. Mm-hmm.
All right, so listening means you're internalizing it so it will bring about a desired result and a change. Bill? All righty. Sorry, she stole your thunder. He said that's the same thing I was going to say. All right. So in most contexts, including this one, in Scripture or in Hebrew, to hear is more than just receiving information by the ear. It's understanding what's being said. And then, as we've said, and responding to it appropriately. So there's an action to it. It's not passive. It's not, I just sit here and, you know, you speak, and then I just walk away and do my own thing. No, it's an action verb, an action thing where I hear, I listen, and then I'm going to do something different as a result of it. And so the addressees are to all peoples or all nations, all those who fill the earth. And so God is going to call all the nations to give an account one day. But specifically here, what do we see? The impending judgments are going to be on Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, Israel, and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, Judah. And what we find is that Samaria is judged first, then Judah is judged second, and Judah fails to learn from Israel's mistakes. You know, and again, if Judah had learned and if Judah had watched what happened to their northern counterparts, things might have been different. My dad used to always tell us as children growing up, it's good to learn from your mistakes, but it's better to learn from someone else's. And, you know, how true that is. You know, and if Judah, again, if they had learned from Israel's mistakes, so much would be different in Scripture. And I dare say that for many of us, we can look at our lives and choices and decisions that we've made in the past and said, you know what, if I had learned from someone else's mistake, if I had really paid attention to that, And as a result of that, I hadn't made this decision, things would be a lot different. Now, you know what? We can't go back and change all that. But what is the desired result now? That as moving forward, we learn from others. That we realize, you know what? Just because I made a mistake before doesn't mean I have to do it again. So how do we do this? How do we learn from other people's mistakes? Let's be practical. How can I learn from somebody else's mistake? One thing should be really glaring. What? All right, yes, you have to be observant. You can't stick your head in the ground and go around living life that way. You have to keep your eyes open, your ears open, and be watching and realize that, you know, whatever your work environment is, you know, if the guy in the cubicle next to you or the guy in the office across the hall, you know, if they get reprimanded or written up or whatever for a certain thing, then you know what? You ought to realize, you know what? If I do that, I'm going to get the same thing.
That's right.
And our police officers, you know, this should be a constant reminder of what? Especially when you see somebody pulled over with blue lights behind them. It should be a constant reminder of, you know what? I need to slow down. I need to watch my speed. I need to be careful. Why? Because I'm observing the fact that, you know what? Our police are doing their jobs. They're pulling people over when they speed. And I'm no different. If I'm speeding and I get pulled over, I should be treated the same. And so that should change my behavior. All right. Other than being observant, what else? What? Sharing. Okay. Okay. So when you've made a mistake, share it. And again, learn to apologize to your children. Learn to apologize to your co-workers or whatever. And that takes humility, doesn't it? You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they made the comment to me. They said, you know, I knew my dad loved me, but he never would apologize for what he did. You know, and they told me a story. They said, you know, when they turned 16, you know, they bought, I think their dad gave them, it wasn't brand new, but gave them a Camaro. And he said, you know, I came home from school one day, and I parked in the driveway behind my dad's truck, not directly behind it, but a little ways behind it. And he said, my dad backed up and hit my car. And he said, my dad came in and said, you know, why'd you park behind my truck? You know, and blamed it all on him and made it sound like it was his fault and just really gave him, you know, really rode him pretty hard for that. But then he said at Christmas time, his dad paid to have it fixed. And said, you know, and he said, you know, I'm going to paint your car and fix it, you know, just because, you know, you were stupid and parked behind me. And he was like, I knew that was his way of saying he was sorry and doing it. But he said he wouldn't ever say that. And so let me encourage you, parents, and just anyone, whether it's to your children or to other people, your spouse, a coworker, you know, learn to be humble enough to apologize. And say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. And great lesson in that. Anybody think anything else on how we learn to learn from other people's mistakes? Huh?
When you see the consequences of their behavior, it corrects mine.
Okay. All right. So, yes, the idea is when you see someone do, we're going to go both sides of the coin. When you see someone do right and they're rewarded for it, then you should learn, OK, you know what? If I do that, whether and again, I know it might sound a little selfish, but you know what? If I do that, then I know it's the right thing to do. And whether I get a reward or not, I know it's the right thing to do. And on the flip side, When I see someone do wrong and what the consequences are, then our thought should be, if I do that, I know it's wrong. And there are going to be consequences for that, whether it's immediate or long term. You know, God is going to judge me for that. And so I just need to abstain from that. So it's that idea of I'm constantly going to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. And I'm constantly not going to do what's wrong because it's the wrong thing to do. And I'm going to learn those things as we go along. So be observant. Watch what others do, what the results of their action. Learn what's acceptable or right. Make a habit of doing that. Learn what's unacceptable and stop doing those things as well.
So, you have to care.
OK. And yes. And you yes. OK. And you have to care to be growing and maturing and learning. All right. And wanting to. Become more like Christ as a believer or better yourself. And I don't like saying that because that sounds really secular. But in bettering yourself, what is that? It's helping us grow in the Lord and become closer to Him as well. So the purpose of the summons is stated next in Micah. And he says that the Lord God may be a witness against you. That the Lord God may be a witness against you. And so we see this Lord God, and depending what translation you have, it might be worded differently for you. And the reason for that are the two words that are used there are Adonai and Yahweh. So when you put them together, it's only, if I remember correctly, there's only a couple scenarios in the Old Testament where they are used next to each other. But it gives the idea of sovereign. So some translators translated this as sovereign Lord. And the idea behind that was because of the conjunction of that, putting those two words together. So when you see or you hear sovereign Lord, what comes to your mind? All right. He's in control. He's just and powerful. He's the Almighty. Ownership. He owns it all. He everything. He created it, as we've been learning on Sundays, and he created it all, so he owns it all. It's his. Anybody else? This concept of sovereign. All right. What? All right. The king. He is the supreme ruler of all. Good. He rules over all. He's the master of everything. You know, this idea. And, you know, he created it. He controls it all. He's almighty to be able to do all of that. And then this witness is this court setting. The sovereign Lord of the universe is testifying or witnessing against all peoples or all nations in a general sense. And then we're going to see the more specific case against Samaria and Jerusalem. So what do we learn from that? If God came down tonight, what would he find to judge you for? All right, and that's a rhetorical question. I don't want any answers. All right. But you know what? We need to ask ourselves that. And again, you know, we don't like to do this as humans because it reveals our weaknesses. It reveals our sin. And those are things that for most of us, you know, we like to compartmentalize. We like to stick them in the little box and put it on the shelf. And well, that's just, you know, that's really not that bad. And we rationalize it and we put it aside. And well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so or this person or that person. And you know, God understands. But we're going to find out that, you know what, God doesn't understand. God hates sin. And we're going to see the sin of Samaria and the sin of Jerusalem. God wouldn't give them a buy on that. And so let's ask ourselves, are there idols in your life? Are you in a right relationship with God? Are you continuing in any known sin? Are you striving to put God first in your life? Are you aiding in the division that plagues our nation? Are you sowing seeds of discord in the body of Christ? Or are you striving to live at peace with all men and striving to love your neighbor as yourself? You know, the things that you put on Facebook or on other social media, you know, where does that fit? You know, is that, or are you posting things that are just driving a wedge between relationships? Or are you striving to unite people and bring them together? And we've got to really analyze that, because we can't have the mindset of, well, yeah, if they all just believe like me, we'd all be good. Because you know what? Everybody's not going to believe like you. But we're still commanded to live together in peace with one another. And so we've got to watch and we've got to be concerned about this. And so if God, what Mike is bringing to their attention, if God indicts his own chosen people, then you know what? Certainly the other nations are going to stand judged as well, because their behavior is as bad or worse than his own chosen people. You see that? God's coming to judge his people, but he's calling all the nations, all the peoples to listen and to watch. And the idea is, you know what, these are my people. And I'm judging them because what they've done is wrong. And they've sinned against me. And you know what, all you other nations, you get ready. Because you've sinned against me as well. And you're not my covenant people. You're not my children. And I'm going to get you even worse or equal to what I'm about to do to my people here. So how does this apply to us today? This idea here. You know what? As believers, what? We're forgiven, aren't we? But is God still chasing us? Yeah, he sure does, right? As a loving father, he's going to chasten us. He's going to rebuke us. He's going to do all that he can to bring us back in line when we stray. And so if God in his love punishes his own children, how much more is he going to punish those who reject him? And we need to truly think about that, and not just, well, I'm God's child, so, you know, it stinks to be the rest of you, and, you know, I don't care about you. But no, it's that idea of, you know what, God loves me so much that he is going to correct me, and I want to share that love with others. I want them to know Christ as well. And then God's further described as the Lord who testifies from his holy temple. And so God's temple is the heavenly temple, as we see in other texts. It's described as being holy or set apart, separate. In Isaiah 6, we see Isaiah begins with the Lord seated as king on the throne that was mentioned earlier, high and exalted. We see the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the seraphim there were saying, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so we see that the Lord is separated by space and position from his creation at this point. All right. And then we see the glory of God manifested with his holiness. And we see that when Isaiah sees him, what does he say? He says, He declares him to be Lord. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so he recognized who God was. He recognized him as the Lord. He recognized him as the King, the one that was in control, the one that the ruler of the universe. So this temple was holy in the sense that it was set apart to God, to Jehovah, for his purpose, for his functions, for his service, for his glory, all of those things. And so again, thinking about that idea right there, how does this apply to us today? All right. The idea that God's temple was what? It was holy. It was set apart for his purposes, for his functions, for his service, for his glory. So how are we going to take that and apply it to us today? All right, we're his people and should bring him glory. Even more specifically, Ryan?
Our body is the temple.
All right, exactly. And where do we see that? 1 Corinthians 6, right? 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, what are we to do? Glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Why? Because they're God's.
That's right.
So it's this, still this idea that God is the supreme ruler. He is overall. He owns it. He is in control of all things. And so because of that, because we are his children, our bodies, our spirit, we are his temple. And so all that we do should be done for his purpose, for his glory, for him. You know, not for our own things. And so today, we, our bodies, are the temple of the holy living God. We, our bodies, our minds are to be set apart to King Jehovah for his holy purposes, for his functions and his service and his glory, just as the temple was in the Old Testament.
That's right.
And then in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, will come down, tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down a steep place." So now we see in this theophany that God is being presented as a divine warrior. You know, he is coming to impose judgment upon his people that have broken their promise, that have broken their covenant. And we see similar scenarios in Nahum. And the Psalms in Nahum, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the rocks are broken into pieces by him. In Psalms, the psalmist says that God is, as he comes, he's a devouring fire around him, a mighty tempest. You know, he calls to the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. So when we see this idea of judgment coming, often there are ramifications to the creation that we see. And so the Lord is coming. He comes down. He is intervening in history. All right. So unlike the deities of the ancient world, God's not given to just, you know, mood changes and little whims here and there. But as the Lord of the universe, as the creator of all things, he's passionate about justice. He's passionate about holiness. And when it's necessary, and when he deems it necessary, then he's going to intervene to maintain order and justice. And again, being the sovereign Lord, that's his prerogative at what point he does that and when he chooses to do that. And so the participle there is coming. It can really be translated as about to come. You know, when Micah said is coming, he didn't mean like right now, here he is. But he's about to come, like get ready. You know, this is going to happen if you don't change. All right. So the high places of the earth speaks of conquest. You know, as God is coming upon the high places, high places could refer to two things. I kind of just gave you one of them. What else? What else do we see in Scripture that high places has referred to back throughout the period of the judges and whatever? What? Right. What was it? All right, place of idol worship, right? And so really it could refer to both of those as we go through Scripture. In this path, in this verse, it's talking about not the high place as far as where idols are being worshipped, but just the high places. We'll see that pagan shrines or the heights Here at Heights, we'll see a little bit, a couple verses from here, where now he's going back to the pagan shrines, and he's going to charge Samaria with that as well. But Micah's referring to the Heights here in this verse. So since God comes down to earth, we would say that he's not just transcendent, but immanent. All right, now you're going to have to put your thinking caps on and wake up and really shake yourself, because you know what my next question is going to be, don't you? What do we mean by transcendent and immanent? All right, anybody? All right. You didn't know you got to learn vocabulary words when you came to church, did you? All right.
He's far away and above all things, but he's all
okay. All right, he's far away and above all things, yet he's very close. Brian?
He's not transcendent. He's apart from us completely. He's not of our realm, and yet he's involved
our daily as sovereign ruler. Okay, so he's apart from us as far as realm, but he's involved with us. Is that involved with us? Okay. All right. Good. Great. Great answers. I copied out of the dictionary. And so transcendent, existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe, but immanent, he's pervading and sustaining the universe. So in one sense, he is separate from it. But in another sense, he's sustaining it. He's involved in it. He's keeping it all together and carrying it along as well. So it's almost like the, you know, two opposites that we're pulling together and saying, you know what, God, yes, God is this and God is this, but you know what, God can do both at the same time. So God is the sovereign Lord of the creation, of history, of nations, of the earth, its peoples, and he's intervening in them. He is acting, he's conquering, he's judging, he's doing all of these things as the sovereign Lord. But again, what do we have to do? We have to be careful not to lower God to our level and say, well, you know, I know God's, you know, God's God, but you know, God loves me and God's right here with me and all this, because, you know, yes, we are to, you know, we're told that we can come to God as a father and as a daddy and pour our hearts out to him. But also on the flip side, though, you know, he's not our buddy, you know, in essence, you know, he's not this grandfather type figure where, you know, if you just butter him up, he'll give you whatever and do whatever. And, you know, you can kind of twist him, or, you know, you can kind of twist him around your little finger and get whatever you want to. You know, he's not a genie and you just rub and you get your three wishes and all of that. You know, we can't control and manipulate God. God is still God. God is still sovereign. God is still in control. God's still going to judge sin and judge iniquity. And so we've got to maintain our concept of who God is. You know, yes, God is magnificent and God is powerful. God surpasses all that we can think or comprehend. God is over all, above all, and there's none like him in the universe.
Amen.
And that's how we've got to view him as such. In verse 4, he says, the mountains will melt and the valleys will split open. All right, so this is the effects of the theophany. And when God appears, there are disturbances in nature. And again, we've seen that in a couple of the texts we've already used. And so these are the divine perspective on the events. And we'll see that later when Shalmaneser and Sennacherib invade Israel and Judah. But we see that no one's going to escape God's scrutiny and God's justice and God's power. You know, you're not going to escape that. And so in little bolder print, what do I have? This summons signifies or implies a very harsh indictment against Israel as God's covenant people. All right. So, yes, all the nations are watching, but God is really going to bring a very harsh indictment upon his own people. And why is that? Why is he going to do that? Because Israel had been chosen to be a light to the nations.
That's right.
That he had chosen them to bring salvation to the surrounding nations around them.
That's right.
But I got to quit using that green. It doesn't work well on gray. But the sons of darkness overwhelmed them and they failed to do that. Mm-hmm. It didn't happen the way it was intended to. And so now he says, you know what, now you're going to come under this divine wrath. And it's ironic how that at one time God's wrath against the Canaanites, right? Because when the children of Israel were getting ready to go in, you know, what did God tell them? He said, you know, don't spare them. You know, you wipe them out. You kill them. You destroy everything they have. And I'll give you the land. I'll give you cities to dwell in. You know, you don't have to work for any, you know, other than driving them out. You know, I'll give you cities that are already built. And I'll give you fields and fruits and all of that that are already planted. I'll give you the country. I'll give you the land. But you force them out and you kill the heathen and the ungodly. And now, what's God doing? Now he's coming back to Israel and saying, you know what? Israel now is a warning to all the other ungodly nations. And so the coin's been flipped to the other side now. You know, in Leviticus, the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations. And he said, so the land was unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. All right, God told them what was going to happen if they didn't live up to their end of the bargain. And, you know, they're getting ready to pay the price here in just a little bit. So, are threatened judgments conditional or unconditional? Is a threatened judgment conditional or unconditional? And don't say it depends. Brother Farmer, what'd you say? All right, normally. All right, we'll say conditional. All right, I would say that most threatened judgments are conditional. All right, what do we mean by that? All right, you tell your children, and I'm sure we've all been there, you can pick whatever it is. If you don't go clean up your room right this second, you're going to pay the price. You're going to get this punishment. And so what is the punishment? It's conditional on whether they obey or they choose not to obey, whether they do what you've told them or not. So the judgments often, we would say, are conditional because someone failed to do what they were supposed to do to get there. So I would say they are conditional. And why? Why are they conditional? Because there's an opportunity to repent. There's an opportunity to change, right? So if sinners repent before it's too late, they'll be saved. If someone changes before the judgment comes, then, and they truly change, truly change their ways, then the judgment often will be averted. All right? Jeremiah says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. All right? And what Old Testament book is a narrative all about that truth?
Nineveh.
All right, Jonah, right? Good. Jonah and the Ninevites. And so, you know, we studied that some time back, a few years back. But, you know, the Ninevites were given an opportunity. You know, yet 40 days in judgment, destruction is going to come upon you. And they repented and God stayed the judgment. God pushed that off for some time. So is this principle still valid in the New Testament for us today? All right. Yes, it very much so is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. All right. God gives an opportunity for us to be saved. And again, we have that tension of God calls and man responds. But Paul's telling us, you know what? Today is the day of salvation. Today you can be saved if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior. And don't put it off. Don't wait. Because we don't know when that judgment is coming. We don't know when our life on this earth will end. And so today is that day of salvation. Today you can come to Christ. The Lord was not coming to save Israel from her enemies as he had in the past, but now he's coming to judge them and to deal with her as an enemy. You know, think how scary that is. That here you are, God's chosen people, and how many times he had delivered them and saved them in the past. But now he says, you know what? you're my enemy. And I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to judge you as an enemy. And so when Christ returns, is he going to save you from your enemies, or is he going to deal with you as an enemy? All right. And again, no one can answer that but you. You know, you've got to soul search and ask yourself, you know, am I a friend of God? Have I trusted in him? Or am I an enemy of God? Have I failed to trust him? And then verse 4, really, it's just kind of he says, like wax before the fire, like water is poured down a steep place. Just two similes here. The first simile, like wax, is intended to go with the mountains melting like wax. And again, we can picture this. I think we've all seen, you know, wax melt, you know, and you light the wax candle and you can see it melt and you understand the concept there. Same, you know, the valleys are splitting apart, the water pouring down in that as well. So Mike is kind of painting a picture for us here. Then in verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob, the sins of the house of Israel. Then he says, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So all this refers to the Lord's coming in judgment. And the reason for it is said to be Jacob's transgression and the sins of the house of Israel. So let's talk about that just a little bit. What was the primary sin? I hope you get this. So the big umbrella. All right. So just think really big in general. What was the primary sin or the primary transgression of Israel and Judah? What? All right. You're really close. I'm going to say that's a sub-level one layer under. So above that one. What? All right. So they disobeyed and committed adultery, basically. Right. All right. So we could really say, I would say the primary sin or the major overarching sin was that of disobedience and rebellion.
Yeah.
All right. They disobeyed and they rebelled against what the commands were, what God told them to do. So we have the disobedience, the rebellion. Then I would say underneath that really was what plagued them the most was this idea of the idolatry and the adultery that are intermarrying that was just constantly a plague to them in that. So in what areas did they rebel? Really, those two things was the major thing. They rebelled against the Mosaic Covenant, against God, by worshiping idols, committing adultery or intermarrying with the other nations, and just in general failing to follow the laws established by Moses. But really, the first two were probably the biggest two there. So this idea in Hebrew for sin, and we I think probably many of you have heard this if you've been in church long, but the idea behind this sin is missing the mark or missing a target. You know, those of you in the military that have, you know, go to the range and shoot, you know, when you completely miss the mark or you miss your target, that's the concept here, is that it's the sin. We miss the mark. We miss the target of holiness. We miss the mark of doing what's right. It's a failure, falling short of the divine standard that God has set for us. And we've kind of taken that more just, it's kind of developed more into this idea of just a common idea of just a general offense or a general sin, perhaps, just something that we understand is wrong. And we kind of have lost the more specific meaning of it, but that's okay. If you want to dig deeper about the rebellious acts, sins and offenses, if you want to take a screenshot of that or text me later, I'll send it to you. But there's many passages here where the specific sins of Israel are listed in Kings and Chronicles for that. But Israel and the first occurrence of Jacob in verse 5, you know, when we first see it, it could refer to the entire nation or the northern kingdom alone. But, it, you know, either way, the truth, it's not going to change anything there. But we do see the second occurrence of Jacob. Is very much a clear reference to the northern kingdom or Samaria, because he specifically says with Samaria, and he distinguishes it from Judah at that point. All right. So at times, as we go through Micah, it can get confusing because Micah tends to use Israel for the whole covenant people. Sometimes he uses it just for the northern kingdom. Sometimes he uses it for the southern kingdom. So you You really have to read the context. You have to read what the verses before and after it to figure out exactly who is he talking to. And, in this one case, it could be either or, it could be both. But then he does go on to specify specifically Israel in Samaria and ties them together. All right, so Micah raises and answers two rhetorical questions in verse 5. And they're not trick questions here, so I think we should be able to get them. What is the cause of Jacob's rebellion and what is the cause of Judah's high place? So, for the first question, what is the cause of Jacob's rebellion? What does he say in verse 5? He asks a question, then he answers it. And what does he answer it with? What?
Samaria.
Good. All right, Samaria, and what is the cause of Judah's high place? All right, Jerusalem. All right, so very, very quickly, and we need to end here in just a minute, so I can let you go pick your children up. But what or who specifically do Samaria and Jerusalem represent? All right, we could kind of go two different ways on this, so we could do the what or the who. I'll take either one. Phil.
Well, I think the primary sin that Samaria is the
okay.
They had to have the Davidic king. They would do that. And so when they split, the northern kingdom was concerned that all the people that went to the southern kingdom to work 3 times a year would defect. So they built 2 cities.
Right.
And Dan put idols in there, and that's what led to the king.
Right.
I think represents the center of the idol worship of the northern kingdom.
Okay. All right, so Samaria is representing the idolatry, and we could probably even say then in the southern kingdom they did the same. They followed suit with that, not quite as quickly, but it did follow to that. So that answers the what, but the who specifically is he pointing out in Samaria and Jerusalem as being offenders of the idolatry? All right, the leadership, exactly. Because it was the leaders that led the people into sin. All right, we can go back, and we don't have time right now, but we can go back to, as Marcus mentioned last week, the northern kingdom had all evil kings. And as you read through, what does it say? And they did evil in the sight of the Lord greater than one before him, and this one did evil greater than the ones before him. When you get into Jerusalem, often it was, this king was bad, this one was good, this one was worse than these two, but he wasn't as bad as that one. And, you're going back and forth with all that. But often the people followed the king.
Right.
And the king's example. And when the king, when Hezekiah did right, when, the good king, Josiah. Was it Josiah? When he did right, the people followed that. And they did right. And so it was really, I think Mike is really bringing out the fact that, the leaders have destroyed the people.
Yes.
And the leaders have led them astray. The leaders have failed to keep the law themselves. And pastors mentioned that as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel, that it was the king's responsibility to know the law and to do the law and obey the law and make sure that the people were following the law. And these kings had failed to do that. They had divided their kingdoms and they had led their people astray. And so they represented these seats of power, the corrupt leadership that had now trickled down and infected the land. And so Micah is going to condemn the civil and religious leaders, and we'll see that as we go forward here as well. All right, so let's pray. I'm out of time. We'll pick up here next time around. And Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would help us as we continue to go through this. Help us to learn. Help us to apply truth to our lives. In your name, amen.